To be back with you again. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Esther, and we'll make our way through it bit by bit and cover the whole story, because it's an interesting story and one that we probably don't often come across in our Bible. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to read from your Old Testament today, and we pray as we look at the book of Esther that you'll help us to see that it is relevant for us now, even thousands of years onward, and we pray that you will help us to put the messages we learned this morning into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Jason read before, we meet Esther at the beginning of the story, and she's one of the Jews who's come into exile in the vast empire of Persia. For her, the spectacular rise of King Saul and King David and King Solomon are ancient stories, because they're followed by an equally spectacular fall of the kingdom of Israel. It weakens and is eventually defeated by the vast Babylonian empire. And Esther would have heard from her great-grandparents about that awful day in 586 BC when Jerusalem and its temples were burned to the ground and her family was taken into exile. She would have heard from her grandparents about the day when the vast Babylonian empire was defeated by the Persian empire in 538 BC. And perhaps she heard of a group of people, mostly priests, who set out in 536 BC under the leadership of Ezra to try to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And for us, those stories are told in the books at the end of the Old Testament, like Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah. But the reality is that most of the Jews who were in exile across the Persian Empire didn't go back to Jerusalem. For them and for Esther, those were things that were happening in a distant part of the empire. Esther lives far to the east in the Persian capital of Susa, where King Xerxes reigns, the richest and most powerful man in the world. And a young Jewish girl like Esther needs to have her wits about her, and all the more because she has no parents and she has to rely on her cousin Mordecai to protect her and to make the most important decisions of her life. And we soon find out that the capital of the Persian Empire, Susa, is gripped by a crisis that no one could have foreseen. The crisis that the empire faces is that King Xerxes' wife just won't turn up when he tells her to front up at the banquet he's hosting. So it's this rather comic story, isn't it, about a man who makes decisions for the most powerful empire the world has ever seen, who is strangely unable to deal with this problem of a wife who just won't do as she's told. He has to call on no less than seven of his most trusted and most senior advisors for them to sort out the problem. Well, fortunately, they do sort out the problem and they tell him to dump Queen Vashti and find someone who will do what she is told. All right, there is then a massive beauty contest right across the Persian Empire to find her successor, and Esther makes it onto the shortlist. Events move fast, and before they know what's happening, Esther is called into the royal palace along with the other finalists from the beauty contest. And the one thing that Mordecai tells her now is, don't reveal your identity, don't reveal your family background, don't tell them you are a Jew. And if ever there was an extreme makeover, this is it. She was beautiful to start with, but she must have been beyond stunning after 12 months of special diets and beauty treatments. And beyond that, everyone seems to like her. So she gets access to the best that the empire has and the best of the palace. And by the end of the 12 months, she has won the favor of the king. And the king proclaims a public holiday across the empire and a great banquet to welcome Esther as his new queen. Now, Mordecai realizes that Esther is going to be way out of her depth in the palace. So he keeps vigil at the gates of the palace, talking to her occasionally and making sure she's okay. And one day while he's sitting at the gates to the palace, he overhears two army officers plotting to assassinate King Xerxes. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen those signs at the train stations. They don't seem to have them so much nowadays. If you see something, say something. And Mordecai does exactly that. He reports it to Queen Esther, who tells the king the plot is stopped, the king is saved, and Mordecai's name is placed in the king's official records. And by the end of chapter 2, this story is looking like a Disney princess movie, and this couple is heading for happily ever after. But if I've learned one thing from Disney movies, there's always a villain standing between the Disney princess and happily ever after. And just so you don't miss who the villain is, we've dressed him in black. Have you ever noticed that in Disney movies? The villains are always dressed in black. And we are about to meet the villain of this story. His name is Haman, and he's about to get a promotion that will make him the second most powerful man in the kingdom behind King Xerxes himself. Let me read to you from chapter 3, verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So Mordecai the Jew won't bow down to Haman the megalomaniac. So now Haman plans to kill all of Mordecai's people, and he's got the money and resources to do it. Pick it up at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality so they would be ready for that day. Okay, so things are looking pretty bad at the moment. Right, the citizens of Susa are bewildered by the command. Everything else in the Old Testament that we read suggests that the Jews tried to live as good citizens in their exile, first in Babylon and then in the Persian Empire. They were not bad people, even if they had some weird customs compared to the people around them. But what we're seeing here is nothing less than ethnic cleansing. Like what you hear about happens in the Balkans or in Africa or during the Third Reich. And this story is fast changing from a Disney princess movie into a Holocaust movie. Now, if the whole city of Susa is bewildered by the decree, things are far worse for the Jews across the empire. Pick up the story at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he only went as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth could enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. For God's people, things could not be worse, but there's an even bigger problem, because at that time, all of God's people, all of the Jews, lived within the Persian Empire. And as a result of this edict, there's a real risk that the history of God's people will come to an end. There's a real risk that the promises by God to bring blessings to all the nations will come to an end. There's a risk that the promises of God for a Messiah to be born through the Jewish people will come to an end on the day that the Jews are scheduled for annihilation. What is at stake here is a potential end to salvation history and all of God's plans that revolve around that. Well, sheltered in the royal palace, Esther hasn't yet heard the news. She sends a servant to find out what's troubling Mordecai. Pick it up from verse 7. Mordecai told him everything that had happened. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa to show to Esther and explain to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Okay, so all the other Jews in the empire can do nothing more than weep and sit in despair. But Mordecai realizes they've got just one chance here, that Esther could use her position as queen to say something to the king. But in that empire, things are not easy, even for the queen. Esther must have been thinking about what happened to her predecessor, Vashti, who got dumped as queen because she stepped out of line. Esther has to tell Mordecai that her hands are also tied. Look at verse 10. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." Okay, the big problem here is basically that Esther may not get called in to see the king until beyond the date of the annihilation day. So she's not sure what to do then. Let's see what happens next. Verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Okay, these are the most important words in the whole book of Esther. Mordecai has clued up to the fact that Esther doesn't have the luxury of sitting back and doing nothing. She's also a Jew. She's covered by the king's edict. And like all the other Jews, she will die when the king's edict is carried out. Her place in the king's house will not protect her. Now, at this stage, I'd like to talk about the most important feature of the book of Esther that everyone talks about who's ever read it and who knows anything about it, and that's the fact that the book of Esther is known because it's the one book in the Bible that has no mention of God. And there's more than that, right? When you read it, there's been no reference to people praying to God. There's been no reference to people reading from God's prophecies. There's nothing quoted in there from the earlier in the Old Testament. Okay? And there's even more than that. Every other foreign king that we meet in the Old Testament is busy making sacrifices to some foreign god or other that they worship. But King Xerxes and his advisors don't do anything like that. In another book of the Old Testament, Haman, the baddie guy dressed in black, would be worshipping some kind of evil idol. But even he doesn't do that. As you read through Esther, it's not just that there's no mention of God. It's not just that there's no mention of the spiritual world. It's the fact that the writer seems to have deliberately avoided mentioning anything like this altogether. There is no mention of anything spiritual. And you know what? I think that's the main link between the book of Esther and us, right? Because like Esther, we live in a world that is consciously secular. And that's Sydney in 2014. Unless you happen to go to a Christian school or you're working in a Christian workplace, then it's going to be a rare day that you hear about any Christian stuff in your workplace. It's even going to be a rare day when you hear about any kind of talk about something that's happening in the spiritual world. It's kind of interesting. A couple of months ago, just before Christmas, we have a guy who is out and out atheist in my work team at my legal job. And he made a comment to me. He said, "You know, it's funny. You never see a nativity scene in a shopping center nowadays coming up to Christmas, right? The only things you see are Christmas trees and Santas, stuff that hasn't really got anything to do with the Christmas story of Jesus being born into the world." Well, when the atheist guy on the team starts to notice things like that, you really know that you are living in a very, very secular city of Sydney in 2014. Because Sydney is becoming more and more like the book of Esther, where God is simply not mentioned. So why is it that the book of Esther doesn't mention God? Well, one possibility is the fact that the writer thinks that God is just no longer working. I mean, it's a long way from Jerusalem over in Susa. Is it the fact that God's not working? Well, that's certainly the approach that our media takes in Sydney. God's no longer relevant, so we just don't mention him. Anything that happens in our life is just a coincidence. That's what the media will tell you here in Sydney. But that's not what the book of Esther is doing. In fact, quite the reverse. The book of Esther is there to help God's people look at any situation carefully, and even if God is not mentioned, to know that God is there actively working. And after reading the book of Esther, you should be able to walk into any life situation where God is not mentioned, realize God is there. But more than that, you can realize that God is actively sovereign over all the events that are happening. So how do we learn that? Well, we learn it by taking a closer look at what Mordecai says. Mordecai, the wise cousin of Esther who looks after her, and his wisdom comes from the fact that he knows all the Old Testament stories, right? He knows from those stories that God has proved himself again and again as someone who is powerful and sovereign. He knows right back to the beginning of the Old Testament with the stories of Abraham and Joseph in Egypt, where God was still powerful and sovereign in a foreign land of Egypt, even when it looked for a while in the story like God wasn't doing anything. By the end of the story, it was always that God's will was done and the right thing came out for God's people. Mordecai would have heard the story about a Jewish guy called Daniel in the Babylonian Empire who was thrown into a lion's den but then miraculously saved by God in a foreign land. And that explains what he says there in verse 14. Have a look with it again. Look again at it. For if you remain silent at that time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. You see, once the king's edict is signed, it can't be reversed. There is no hope for relief and deliverance from the Jews unless God does something. Humanly speaking, they've run out of options, right? Even in this worst of all possible situations, an impending Holocaust of the Jews, Mordecai will not give up on the fact that God is sovereign and active in the events around him. And it's a skill that God's people are going to need to learn if they will last the next 450 years. If you have a look at this diagram, it shows rough datings for the books of the Old Testament. And as you look at that, you can see that only Malachi is written later than Esther, right? So for 450 years after the time of the books of Esther and Malachi, God will not be speaking to them actively, right? The next time we hear from God is actually when God speaks to Joseph in a dream at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. But for that 450-year time, there will be no miracles to help them see that God is active in the world. There will be no prophets speaking out God's words. There will be no visions from God. It will seem like there is silence from God, right? But the lessons that God's people learn from the book of Esther will help them to see that over those 450 years when there's nothing obvious happening from God, that God's actually still actively working in the background. They will need to learn to think like Mordecai, who knows that God is working actively in the world even when it seems he's not just there. Because I think Mordecai's already looked at the story that we've read so far and he's worked out there are too many coincidences lining up here, right? We've got the coincidence that Vashti is dumped. We've got the coincidence that of all the people, Esther makes it through to the finalists in the beauty contest. We've got the coincidence that she wins the favor of the palace. She makes it finally and wins the favor of the king. Right? There are too many coincidences here, and Mordecai starts to realize that God is working there in the background. Okay, so what about you? What sort of person are you? It's very easy to see that God is working in the back, working directly here on Sunday morning at Lidcombe Church, right? But what do you like on Monday to Friday at school or university or work where no one talks about God? Do you act as if God's not there? Do you just try to do the best under your own steam? Or do you have Mordecai's skills to look at a situation and realize that God is there and God is in control? Do you have Mordecai's skills to realize that God has put you at this very time, at this very place, in amongst this group of people that you go to school or uni or work with because he wants you there? Now, if you find that's a difficult thing to do, then perhaps something you can do is when you've got some spare time, maybe this afternoon, actually write down your life history of what's been going on in your life and try to work out how God got you to the point where you're coming to this church on Sunday morning, right? Because that's an interesting exercise. How was it that you ended up here of all places on this Sunday morning? If I look at my life, I know that there's a whole lot of different things that happened. Some were things beyond my control. Some were strange coincidences. And I have to say that as I look back over my life, right, of all the things I might be doing on Sunday morning if I had planned it myself, I think the last thing I could imagine would be standing up here talking to you guys this morning. But God obviously had different plans, and so here I am today talking to you. There are no coincidences. Okay, do we all get the point that God is sovereign in control? The Jews face extermination on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and that day is rapidly coming upon them, but God is still in control. So what are you supposed to do knowing that God's in control? Are you supposed to sit back and think, oh, let's just wait and see what God will do to save us? Well, absolutely not, because there's one further thing that we learn from the book of Esther. And even though God is completely sovereign and completely in control, God's people will have to take active steps, even when they're not exactly clear what God is doing. So have a look once again at Mordecai's words in verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place. But as for you and your father's family will perish, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Okay, so Mordecai puts it as bluntly as this to Esther. She has to take action. Yes, God is sovereign, but God's people must take difficult and risky steps to bring resolution to the problem. God's sovereignty does not excuse his people from taking action. It works alongside of it as they work out in faith. Let's check out Esther's reply in verse 15. "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions." You see, Esther gets it. She gets that she hasn't got a choice, but she also gets the fact that God is very much active here. She asks for a fast, and that's a time when you don't eat or drink any food. And in the rest of the Bible, fasting is always linked with praying. Right? So if you don't have to spend so much time preparing food and eating food, you can use all that spare time in your day to pray to God. And God is the only way that this situation is going to come to any kind of good outcome. All right? So she wants as many people fasting and praying as possible. And this is really the turning point in Esther's character, because up until now, she's been the good little girl who does exactly what she's told. By Mordecai, by the palace servants, she's done nothing to justify having a book of the Bible named after her. But now she stands up and takes the initiative. She tells Mordecai that he is to fast. She tells him to get the other Jews to fast. But fasting and praying alone will not be sufficient. She must also take action. And from here on in, we'll see that Esther's wits and wisdom drives what happens in the story. So what does she do next? We'll pick up the story from chapter 5, verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in the front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court. He was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now, what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Now, this is all a bit mysterious, isn't it? Right? She manages to see the king, and at this point, you might have thought she would have begged for mercy for the Jewish people. After all, the clock's ticking down to the day when they will be exterminated. But she doesn't. She invites the king and Haman to a banquet, and then she asks them to come back to another banquet the next day. Well, let's see how Haman is feeling after the privilege of being invited to the queen's feast. Pick up the story from verse 9. "Now Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. 'And that's not all,' Haman added. 'I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate.' His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Have a pole set up, reaching to a height of 75 feet, and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself.' This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up." Now, this Haman guy has got some really serious issues. He's on top of the world for having been invited to Queen Esther's feast, but then he walks past Mordecai, crashes back to earth, and this time there's no more waiting. Mordecai is going to be executed the next day. Well, as we read through this, we've really got to be thinking, has Esther made the wrong call now, right? Should she have said something to the king straight away? Has she done the wrong thing here? Even when you know God's sovereign, it's not easy to know what the right thing is to do. So let's cross back to the palace and see what's happening there. Pick it up from chapter 6, verse 1. "That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. 'What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this?' the king asked. 'Nothing has been done for him,' his attendants answered." Are you guys still believing in coincidences, right? Because only God could be lining up for King Xerxes to be read this very small part of all the years of royal records. Okay, it's now early in the morning. Let's see what happens. Pick it up at verse 4. "The king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, 'Haman is standing in the court.' 'Bring him in,' the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, 'What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?' Now Haman thought to himself, 'Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?' So he answered the king, 'For the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be in, entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested. For Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate, do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Okay, so we have a funny situation now, a comic reversal of fortune. Mordecai, who faces execution by Haman, is elevated to a place of honor. Haman, who keeps making sure that everyone knows that he's the second most important person in the kingdom, has to lead Mordecai around the city and pick up the story from verse 12. Afterward, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." All right, is anyone still having problems seeing that God is at work here? Even the friends and wife of Haman get it now. This could not have happened unless there was some greater power doing it. These are not coincidences. God is clearly at work and Haman is in far greater trouble than he could possibly imagine. But events don't stop long enough for him to make more plans. Pick it up at verse 14. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Now, Esther's got one card left to play, right? Remember, right back at the beginning of the story, Mordecai told Esther never to reveal to anyone in the palace that she was Jewish, and she hadn't. The king doesn't know it, Haman doesn't know it, and she's going to play that card now. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3, then the Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition, and spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?' Esther said, 'An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman.' Then Haman was terrified before the queen, the king and queen." So in all his plotting, Haman could never realize that he'd actually ordered the queen's death, and any goodwill that Haman had before the king was gone. Look at verse 7. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the king while the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 75 feet stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. The reversal here is complete, isn't it? No one can miss the irony that Haman is impaled on the pole set up to kill Mordecai. Justice is done. The bad guy is no more. And Esther begs the king to reverse the order for annihilation. Look at verse 5. If it pleases the king, she said, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. And the king does exactly that. The Jews are safe and they proclaim a special feast day called Purim to celebrate each year how God delivered them through a whole series of events that had to be more than coincidences and through the actions of a courageous young girl called Esther. God in his sovereignty worked through the actions of Esther to bring a happy ending to a perilous situation. The plans of God are not stopped, and the Jews learn the skills to live through the next 450 years of silence until God himself is born into the world to give us a glimpse for about 30 years that God is sovereign and powerful even as he lives among us as the man Jesus. Beyond that, he commissions his followers to put the idea that God is sovereign into practice and to step out and make a church that will tell of God's work to every tribe and nation and people, and to know that God will work through their actions to grow this church until the day he comes back. Well, we will return to the court of Susa next week and some events that took place about 40 years after the time of Esther. And there we'll meet another Jew in the court of the king, this time another king, King Artaxerxes. And that's a guy called Nehemiah. He's a cupbearer to the king. And we'll find out how Nehemiah has a key role in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem when Eugene returns next week and begins our series on Nehemiah. But right now, as we finish the story of Esther today, let's tie it all together for how it's going to look for us this week as we head back to our secular schools and workplaces and universities. And think about it in terms of being a witness there. Right? If you're in, there's 3 points, right? Firstly, God is sovereign. God knows that you are there in that workplace or school or university. He's got your life planned and he knows why he put you there. If you're in a difficult situation, God knows that too, right? And you need to stop and think about your school or university or workplace, right? What have you seen that God is active there so far? And how is God active in the lives of the people at your workplace or school? Right? God's put you in this place at this time with these people for a particular purpose. Can you start to see why he might have put you in that particular situation? Second thing, you need to pray. Right? As soon as she understood that God was still in control of all the events, the first thing Esther did was she asked for them to fast to allow more time to pray. If God is sovereign, then God will be active in whatever's going to happen. Your praying taps into that. Do you pray to be a good witness to the people around you? Do you pray for opportunities to talk about Jesus with the people in your school or work? Do you pray for chances to share your faith with your colleagues? Since God is definitely active and powerful and sovereign in your school or university or workplace, you may be surprised how he starts to answer your prayers. Thirdly, you need to take action. Knowing that God is sovereign is not enough. Praying is not enough, right? But they're both very important. There will come a time when you need to take action. That's how God usually works. You have to actually voice up and invite your friend to the evangelistic event. You have to share your faith when someone says, oh, tell me about Christianity, right? On those rare days at work or school that happens. You have to step out of your comfort zone from time to time to share the gospel. And when you do that, you might be surprised to look back over your life and see that, like Esther, God did big things in your life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are powerful and active and in control of everything that happens in our world, even when it's hard to see. Pray that we would have the courage to take this knowledge and put it into action to build your kingdom. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.